This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio talking to you about realharmony.org. The profanation of marriage is gaining legs within our culture with the homosexual marriage issue. This is, in fact, church, a gospel issue. We must be salt, a preservative. We have to be light on this issue of homosexual marriage, and we do that at realharmony.org.
This is Joy Temby with Apologia Radio, and you guys, it is so important that you pray for a burden for the people in the homosexual community. Then go to realharmony.org and check out the resources we provide to equip Christians on this issue.
This is the Ministry Bear. Here's the issue. The culture has a universal symbol that recognizes homosexual gay marriage. It's an equal sign. You see it everywhere. Until now, the Christian community has not had a symbol that you look at and say, that's harmonious, real, biblical marriage. Go to realharmony.org. Buy a sticker. They're $3 a piece. Get your church to buy and buy the truckloads. We have a goal of selling 1 million of them and getting this out to the culture. Church, jump on it. Realharmony.org.
I would say if the authorities didn't want us involved in the public square, they ought not to have crucified Jesus in the public square.
Use humanistic principles.
Well, I would say
the same idea.
I would say
same
that. I would say, what's the problem with stardust bumping into stardust?
In the cosmic picture, no, there's no problem. In the cosmic picture, it won't matter.
No, Mr. President, you are not protecting reproductive freedom. You are authorizing the destruction of freedom for 1 million little human beings every year.
I'm sorry, my friends, but I am tired of seeing Jesus presented as a weak beggar. He is a powerful Savior, and the gospel is not a suggestion, it is a command.
Reverend Mola, don't you sympathize with that?
I sympathize with every single human heart wishing to know the one true and living God, but I believe there's only one way that that can happen, through Jesus Christ, and the gospel is about repenting of sin, not celebrating it.
Of an amazing adventure. We will explore the spiritual abyss. You have not experienced this before. You're gonna love it.
What's up, y'all? This is Apologia Radio. Get us at apologiaradio.com. Also, get us on iTunes, subscribe to the past episodes. This is a teaching ministry of Apologia Church in Tempe, Arizona. You can get Apologia Church at apologiachurch.com. This is the regular crew and a very special guest. Very honored to have in the studio today, but we'll get to all that jazz in a minute. But I'm back in town from Indiana, and it was wonderful. I got to escape the heat for a little bit. God bless.
Yes.
There's some amazing things there. But we'll talk about that in a second. And that's Joy Temby over there.
Hello.
Who has some very colorful hair today.
Yes.
Her hair matches the little
microphone
thing, the thingy. It's exactly the same color. So how are you, Joy?
I'm good.
Let's just do the whole episode, just you and I today.
Okay.
How are things?
Things are good.
Good?
The weather's amazing here right now.
Mm-hmm. It's not.
It's like in the 80s.
Yes. Yes.
And it's cloudy.
And you're probably extra happy because I sent you over the weekend a video clip of a little duckling.
Yeah. Chasing. You know what's crazy is that this is really saying something. Most of the videos and pictures that I receive from people on Facebook, I have already seen.
Did you already see that one?
Yes.
Oh, man.
Because
I thought I found something special.
People don't understand it, but I truly do just look up like animal videos. And
are you serious?
I mean, on Vine, BuzzFeed, sometimes YouTube.
You honestly sit there and you look up like,
sometimes I go into the animal section of Pinterest and just scroll through. Mm. And there's just so much cuteness there that it makes me want to cry.
Yeah. He's brought it to a whole new level. And I watch it and it makes me want to cry.
And that's,
you're like the Catwoman on that one thing. I love cats.
There are times
I love every kind of
I
cat.
I am brought to tears by animals.
Yes.
And it's not a rare thing that I'm brought to tears. I feel like God softened my heart towards the way. He's like, well, if you're not going to do it,
oh man,
I'm going to make animals so cute.
Yeah?
You can't stand it.
I love cats.
I love every kind of cat. I just want to hug all them. You know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Yeah, have you seen that? Yeah, that's awesome. And that's Luke Pearson over there.
Hi.
Hey, man, congratulations on last week's episode.
Thanks.
It was really good.
Joy was on that, too.
I know. I'm serious. It was really, really amazing. I gotta confess. I was like, oh, are they going to be okay? Like, you know, it's like, you know, it's like our family. It's like our thing. Are they going to be all right? And I listened to it. Sure enough was. Show enough was.
Yeah.
It was really good, man.
Thanks.
You did a great job. You're a good host.
Thanks, dude.
I quit.
Okay. Your seat is a little bit more magical than
Do you like that?
Yeah.
Something about the seat. There's some magic thing under here that, like, you know, just like encourages you as you go, you can do this. You can do this. All right. So, hey, we're having another episode of Apology Radio. If you guys are fans of the show, you guys are really going to enjoy this one. This show, we have a couple things prepared for you and talk about some. I think sort of commentary on a few of the things that were commentary on our shows. And so we'll talk about those things. But we also have a very special guest in the studio today. And some of you guys really love this man. We do, of course, we love him as well. But some of you guys really like him. We have a lot of good comments when we've had John Sampson. That's right. He's sitting right next to me right now. John Sampson in the studio. Done a couple episodes with John. Very excited to have him back. We're going to chop it up over some theological issues. We're going to talk about the atonement, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about how that relates to issues that are laid out and described in Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, limited atonement, definite atonement, particular redemption. We're going to talk about Jesus, his death. Did it mean anything? Did it count? Did it accomplish anything? We're going to talk about it from a Reformed perspective, I think a biblical perspective. But if you don't know who John is, John is British.
Yep. Yeah, baby!
and so he's been on the show before. I actually pulled a clip from when he was on the show before. And here's John in one of our last episodes.
No, you're stuck with me. It's all one reels of cotton, so you place it full of macaroons. Of course, I'm cooking a dog and bone to my old mate Jim to spare down Whitechapel.
Daddy's speaking English.
Sorry. So this is John Sampson. What's up, John?
Hello.
He's back. Hey, John, you know what's funny? Last night at Apology at Church, we had a couple drive from Tucson to come visit Apology at Church that I guess have taken classes from you before in Tucson or something like that.
Really?
They go to the guy's church that you, when you were coming out of heresy, and I'm just joking, when you were coming into a reform or biblical understanding of the atonement and doctrines of grace, you had a pastor that you were dialoguing with, I guess it's from
Faith Community Church in Tucson.
Faith Community Church, yep. So they came and visited us.
Really?
Now, we have, like, these guys are like, seriously, like, they were like, dude. Thank you so much for this show. It totally blesses our life.
Isn't that great?
And you introduced them to us.
There you go.
All right, so I might owe you some royalties or something.
Well,
so,
if they put 30 cents in the offering, maybe.
There you go. So, hey, guys, if you don't know about John Sampson, he's one of our faves. He's a good friend of ours. He's actually doing a sermon series intertwined with our series right now in Apologia Church on the doctrines of grace. And right now, the next one you're hitting is what we're going to talk about today, and that's particular redemption. We're going to talk about the atonement. And so John is a close friend of our ministry. We love John. And but, you know, let's get right into sort of the topics of the day. You know, we've done a lot of episodes on apologetics, and if you guys are new to the show or new to the scene, that's the defense of the Christian faith. How do we defend the faith? And you may be surprised to know that there, you know, from my perspective, I think biblically speaking, I think we have a mandate biblically, a moral requirement to do apologetics right. I think we have a biblical mandate to do it in a way that's honoring to Christ. I mean, I think if you consider for a second the charter verse of all Christian apologetics, guys, what is it? What's the verse that's always quoted about?
1 Peter 3:15.
1 Peter 3:15. And it's often quoted with, you know, Christians always be ready to give a defense for your faith. That's how we'll always do that. And, you know, it's not wrong to do it that way. It's just that when we're thinking about it in with a perspective of, like, what is God commanding us to do and, like, the why, you got to look at the first part of the verse. And it says to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's missed a lot in apologetics and methodology and how we're supposed to do this. And I have to confess something. I want you to know, if you're listening to the show and you're new, you know, I'm not being pompous here or arrogant. I came out of a background where I didn't know there was necessarily like a way to look at this through a biblical lens. I thought, listen, God commands us to defend our faith, to tell people about Jesus. Give me all the information.
Yeah.
Like, you know, I mean, I was in Bible college and we studied Christian apologetics by Norman Geisler. I remember the classes. It was just information. It was just digesting as much information as you could, knowing as much stuff as you could, so that maybe one day if that argument came across, you'd be able to cast it down and beat it. And I praise God for guys like Norman Geisler, guys like John Ankerberg, guys like William Lane Craig, the work that they've poured into ministry to bring glory to Christ and to like defend the resurrection of Jesus. Like, I am thankful for that.
Josh McDowell.
Yeah. I'm thankful for it. Like, I'm not saying these guys aren't brothers. Like, I love them as brothers in Christ. I have benefited greatly from these men.
Absolutely.
As a Christian. Now, there's a little spin I want to put on that. As a Christian, I have benefited greatly from these men's ministries and their work. But I want to ask a deeper question in the sense of, like, when it comes to a proclamation of the gospel and reaching the world with the gospel, I have a question to ask. Like, how are we supposed to do this? Are we just supposed to, like, memorize, like, potshot evidences and try to figure out ways to, like, make sure that we've got all our bases covered so I have an answer to every question that comes down the pike at me? Or is there some other way? Now, our contention is that the Bible says, I'll read you a passage from Colossians. Well, Colossians chapter 2, I'll quote it quickly because I have a few I'm going to go to here. Colossians chapter 2 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All right, that's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. I'm going to read you again. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Now, that's something you got to think about. We talk about the issue of, like, knowing truth and the questions of, like, you know, can we know truth? Is there such a thing as knowledge? Is truth important to hold on to? The biblical revelation says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ.
Yeah.
All right. Now, that's important to start. And look what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Look what he says. He says, I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. For I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. Listen, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude. Here we go. Verse 8. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. This is really important. Paul is telling believers here that Christ, in him, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, if the question about the existence of God and Christ and the Bible and truth is a question of knowledge, you got to go to the Bible. The Bible just tells you, like, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. So if you want to truly have the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, the Bible just tells you it's in Christ. And Paul is saying here, look how powerful this is. Verse 8, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. So notice this, very important for a biblical worldview, that there is a philosophy that is based not on Christ, that is based on the elemental forces of the world and not based on Christ. This is important. So there is a philosophy based on Christ, and there is a philosophy not based on Christ. And Paul is saying, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy that's not based on him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, and we must make sure we're not taken captive through a philosophy that is not. And we're going to talk about that as we come back right here in Apologia Radio with John Sampson, Joy Tembe, Luke Pearson. Right back.
Right back.
Confess, it's a little different. It's not as exciting. It's a good song though, and it doesn't have sort of the oomph, the punch, and the flavor, the taste of Apologia Radio that's normative for us in the studio. So Joy, looking at me kind of crazy right now. Luke, why would I actually take an opportunity away from us to really get excited and have like some
That doesn't excite me.
You know what I'm saying? Why would I do it? Here's why.
I like the banjo though.
I know. I like the harmonies of this song.
Right.
Excite me. These, I like the harmonies.
Are these chipmunks?
Okay,
are
listen.
Are these the chipmunks?
Listen. We love our listeners. If you're listening to the show, I'm totally serious. We love you. You mean so much to us. And I am not just blowing smoke. Like, I mean that. I mean, it's a
There is no smoke in the studio.
No, there's not. Okay, so listen, we love you. So a lot of times we'll talk about philosophical issues or apologetic issues, or even like today we're going to talk about like Reformed theology. And you may not be there yet. We hope to bring you. You may not agree necessarily, but listen, we love you. And we're in this for the long run with you. And so we want you to continue listening and be a part of sort of like what we're doing and like praying for this ministry and sort of like, you know, just be – we want to get you excited about the gospel and spreading the gospel in the world, whether or not you agree with us on all issues. So don't worry about that. Like, you know, just keep listening. Be a fan. And with that, we had somebody send a message.
Oh, I did see this. Yeah.
Through our Facebook page. Mm-hmm. And they actually said – I love your show, love the theological discussions, but I got to confess, I am removing you from my iTunes. I was like, oh.
Did they say why?
No, not removing the show, the music.
They were removing our subscription in their really? iTunes. And here's why they said. This is why they said. They said, because your music. He was like, your music, blah. And he was like, I'm removing you from my... So you're no longer going to benefit from like Apologia Radio and the wonderful guests like John Sampson, Scott Oliphant, Gary DeMar, Joel McDermott, Michael Brown, all these guys we have on the show because you don't like my music? So I said to him very lovingly, patiently, mm-hmm. I said, well, I'm really glad to have had you, you know, sort of a thing. You know, we really love you. I said, just one word of encouragement. Like, we don't have to all have the same tastes to be in fellowship together.
We don't all have the same tastes. Even just between the
in this show,
on
you don't even
show.
Know.
Amen
Joy hates the dubstep.
Amen that.
That's true, right? I said we don't have to have all the same taste to like be in fellowship and like be in like theological agreement. Like we can have different likes and tastes, you know.
You guys are lacking in your animal love
and accents, right? Yeah. Exactly. And so I said to him, I said, you know, I'm really glad to have had you as a listener, though. I really appreciate it. And so he came back. And he was like, you know what? You know what? I'm going to go ahead and keep it because you're right. Mm-hmm. He's like, you're right. I'll go ahead and keep it. I'll just try to. I'll hit mute. Like,
you gave a good apology right there.
I did. He said, I'll go ahead and I'll just try to like check out during the musical like things. So I thought, you know, I might have like more than one person that's like that. Mm-hmm. And so I want to say to all of our listeners that like check out during like the comebacks. I love you. Clearly. That was I'll fly away. So I'm just trying to reach all of our audience, like wherever you may be.
You just lost a few. You realize that.
Wherever you may be in your sanctification, like, you know, if you're still there with I'll Fly Away, then okay. I just kept you as a listener.
You know what? I have to give him credit, though, this listener you're talking about. He did make a wink face with a beard, which was very impressive.
Yeah?
Wait.
You saw it, didn't you? You saw
with
it.
With a beard?
A wink face with a beard? How did you
do this on Facebook?
Yeah.
Did you do it with the little...
Well, it didn't make like an actual emoticon, but like...
Oh,
he put like little squigglies under the wink face and it made like this long beard.
That's awesome. That's awesome. Hey, John, I have a joke for you. I have a joke for you. Are you ready? This is a British joke. So I don't know if you understand it all the time you spend here with the colonists. So let's.
Hey, there's Buckingham Palace, kids. That's where the queen lives and works.
Works? Well, what does she do, Dad?
She queens and vacuums.
Oh, my God.
Yay! That's a British joke.
Do you know that from age 6 to 9, I wanted to be a god outside Buckingham Palace? Mm. I had this shrunk...
You wanted to be a god outside of Buckingham Palace?
Yes. I had the shrunk down uniform, and I could stay outside my uncle's house, who lived in London, for hours with a rifle, and they never used to worry about me. My mom and dad were inside doing whatever they were doing. I had a rifle outside, and I would not move. Kids in the neighborhood thought I was really weird. I was the only one in my whole generation that I know of who ever did this. It's very, very strange, but they would say, do you want to come play? And I wouldn't move. I would not move because I was guarding the house.
Nice. Speaking of Big Ben and Parliament.
It's amazing. I cannot get left. It's Big Ben, kids, Parliament.
Now, that was perfect.
Now, John, I have to ask you.
I was wondering how we're going to squeeze that in, by the way.
Are you as excited about baby Prince George as the rest of the United States?
No, not really. No.
Good. I've lived here too long. I'm glad to hear that.
I've lived here too long.
Yeah.
Wish him well, but yeah, it doesn't really affect our taxes, does it?
No. Yeah. Yeah, that's been the whole problem with us in Britain is taxes. No, I'm sure going to have. That's
I've got my English tea. You saw the picture of...
Goodness, I saw the picture. He bought like a...
28 boxes.
A truckload of tea.
4,480 PG Tips bags. Inside 28 boxes. Because they were just crazy sale. We can't pay electricity, and but we've got tea now so for the next about 9 months.
I heard that stuff's the bomb.
It is. Awesome.
I used to work at a World Market, and
the Brits
would come in and buy that.
Well, I live out in Glendale. I had to when I first came out. I had to drive to Scottsdale to the one store that had it, and it was about $22 for half the size box of what I'm talking about.
Oh,
and this was a $3.99 sale.
Nice.
So, yeah.
You know what I was thinking about just British stuff in general? By the way, that was offensive. I'm sure that John is offended. You just call him a Brit. Isn't that like some sort of like a slang?
No.
I'm just kidding. I'm not.
You're trying to make me the racist?
Yeah. Here. You know what's... Okay, here's...
It's not like you call him a red coat.
Yeah.
When the red coats used to come.
See, God in his grace has sent me to America to prepare Americans for heaven because God will be speaking like this. Well done, good and faithful servant.
And the
You've
King
been
James,
faithful
yeah.
over a few things. I'll make you rule over many things.
Well, clearly the Bible was written in that. So.
Yeah. Oh, boy. Are we even going to have a show today? Okay, hey, listen. Hey, Luke, could you pull up that I'm not sure where it's at in our Facebook thing so we can talk about it. The guy that was talking about the William Lane Craig thing. You know what's interesting as Luke pulls this up is, you know, I think it's funny. Like, you got, like, Justin Brierley's show, the Unbelievable episodes. The thing about Justin Brierley is he's so timid.
He's so British.
He's so British. People say, like, you're so British. Like, you're so timid. But John Sampson's not like that.
Mm-mm.
No,
not,
sir.
Not at all.
Well,
no,
I sometimes
sir.
Wonder
it's
if
because
Justin's
he's been in America
a little
for long
more
enough.
Withdrawn because isn't he technically supposed to be mediating that show?
I think so.
And not,
yeah.
like, really... Yeah. involved, so
yeah.
I'll give him the benefit of the doubt.
I've said before, there's John may be able to test this, there's actual laws that he can't, like, take aside necessarily. He has to be, like, very careful about the way.
That's, perhaps.
I've heard that, yeah.
Well, this 9 minutes just zipped by. we are going to get to the show today to equip you guys. Hey, listen.
Say something profound, quick.
Quick, something profound. it's a deep theological moment. Westminster Confession. Which one? No. We're going to be right back. We're going to talk about William Lane Craig, his methodology on apologetics that brings us to a general theism. Yeah, we said it. And so did he. And to hear them, you're going to have to stay with us and come right back.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
You can get us at ApologiaRadio.com. Like us on Facebook. Every episode is built in such a way to try to make it not only fun, enjoyable to listen to, engaging, but also to theologically equip you. That's why we build these episodes, to really shape our worldview, bring it into conformity with God's Word, and then to be effective ministers to the culture with the Word of God and with the gospel. That's really the goal. So as you look through, like, ApologiaRadio.com, you see a lot of the past episodes. Just know this. It's not about just having an episode. It really is for us, like, okay, like, how do we help to transform our thinking and our minds? And how do we help to engage the culture in a way that brings glory to God and leaves a legacy for the gospel? That's why we do what we do. So obviously we want to have fun. We enjoy ourselves. We just spent the last two segments talking about basically nothing. It's like water cooler talk is kind of like what this show is. Well, listen, we're gonna talk now about a comment that was left on our page in reference to a show that we did with Dr. Scott Oliphant on his book, Covenantal Apologetics. And Luke, I actually found it. I pulled it up here. So you can look at it, too. We'll talk about it together. So this guy writes in after the show. By the way, the show is The Oliphant in the Room. You can go get it at our podcast in the subscription to iTunes or at ApologiaRadio.com. Listen to the show. It really would bless you. But here's what the person said. He said, what you said about William Lane Craig on your show titled The Elephant in the Room is not correct. William Lane Craig doesn't argue for some ambiguous god of theism. I'm going to say that again. What you said on the show was not correct. William Lane Craig doesn't argue for some ambiguous god of theism. Got it? Let's sink in. Good. Okay, on the show, what I said to Dr. Oliphant on the show, we were talking about methodology. And if you don't start with Christ and the Word of God as your ultimate presupposition, as your ultimate authority, as your ultimate standard, then ultimately you are in your apologetic going to only get to some general form of theism. Now, Dr. Oliphant said that that's just, you know, you're not going to be able to refute that. He was really, you know, specifically saying that's just, it's logical. You're not going to get around that. Now, I happen to agree with him, by the way. But then I brought up a point that on the movie, How to Answer the Fool, there is a clip. You can all get the movie. You can all see it for yourselves. I don't know where it's referenced. I would love to have pulled it up somewhere else, but the clip is in the film, and it is faithful and it is accurate. Dr. Craig is in, I think, a debate format. It's question and answer period afterwards. And a person basically is a little upset with him, and he essentially says to him, you know, I wasn't arguing for, like, the Christian God this evening. I was arguing for general theism. Like, you should be happy about that. Now, listen, that's I was just quoting what the man said.
Right.
Get the film. Now, this man on the page says that what we said was not correct. Now, what I said to him in the comments was that, no, he did say that. Get the film. And he just kept changing the subject.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you know, well, you know, he argues here. I said, no, 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 no. We're talking about you said what we said in the film was not correct. What I said in the film was that he was arguing in this discussion for general theism,
mm-hmm.
not the God of Christianity. And he so finally I said to him, I said, have you seen the film? He said, no, I'm not going to buy it from you.
Yeah.
And I said to him, well, I don't sell the film, so. Okay, so go get it from American Vision.
Yeah.
But you said that what we said in the broadcast wasn't true. Well, that's what we said. So have you seen it? No, I haven't seen it. Oh, okay. And this is what's shameful about Christian argumentation today. We got to get past this, guys. You don't make comments and claims to somebody that you cannot back up, for goodness sakes.
Right.
If you make a claim against a Christian or anybody, or even unbeliever for that, for the sake of the argument, listen, have like the actual proof.
Right.
Don't make claims that you can't back up. Don't tell someone they're dishonest and they're lying when, in fact, you can't show that. Because then it just becomes an issue of slander and even gossip it can turn into. So essentially, I finally said to this guy with as much humility and gentleness as I could, I said, ultimately, you know, look, I just want to give you some encouragement here. Like when you got it, like at least like let go of your pride long enough to say, OK, Jeff, I was wrong on this. You know, you weren't wrong, but I'm making a bigger argument. I think William Lane Craig elsewhere does such and such and such. And so, but anyways, I wanted to talk about William Lane Craig and the issue of like general theism. Does an apologetic methodology like classical apologetics or evidentialist apologetics, does it lead us to general theism? And so I'm going to give you a quote. This is from reasonablefaith.org, and it's from the article Circularity and Evidence for Jesus. Craig says, I realize that I'm partly to blame for the confusion concerning the place of evidence for Jesus' resurrection of Christian apologetics. In my published work, I clearly distinguish between natural theology and Christian evidences. The arguments of natural theology aim to demonstrate the existence of God generally conceived and are common property of Jews, Christians, Muslims, and deists. Do you get that? Christian evidences provide grounds for believing in God's special revelation in Jesus of Nazareth. Here one moves beyond generic theism to Christian theism. My studied view then is that one first establishes theism on the basis of the arguments of natural theology. From the lips of Dr. Craig. We'll be right back. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio. Right back.
Is
Samson was born with a job to do. For God had called him and set him apart for a special work. God had chosen Samson to deliver the Israelites from their enemies.
Good job, Luke.
The wicked, godless Philistine.
That was a special shout out to John Samson.
I was so relaxed thinking, no, this is just nice, and boom.
Gotcha.
Oh, you got me, man.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, guys. Hey, listen, we're back. We've been talking about apologetic methodology. How do we defend the faith? It is our position with love and grace to the men of God and women of God who happen to disagree with our methodology that you got to first start with God. And if you don't start with God, it's dishonoring ultimately to Christ, that it's a moral issue. Ultimately, it becomes that. And again, it's not to try to hurt anybody's feelings or try to, like, you know, cut your head off. It's just to say, like, you know, that's our conviction biblically. And so we need to say, like, is it biblical? Are we making sense biblically? And so what we said oftentimes is that a classical apologetic or an evidentialist apologetic will lead you to general theism. Okay, now I'm going to read, and you guys can jump in here and tell me what you think. Some more of Dr. Craig. Now, he's an evidentialist. Okay, that's how he argues. The person on the page was upset. We were saying that, you know, he gets you to general theism. We're not saying he doesn't talk about Jesus ever. We never said that. We just said, like, his methodology leads you to general theism.
Right.
Do you have something to say about that?
Well, I was just going to say, I think the guy that we're referencing, he kind of was attacking us as if we were saying that William Lane Craig believes in general theism, and that's his belief system. And you made it clear, like, that's not what we're saying. We're saying his methodology leads to that, and that's what he argues for in his debates.
Yes.
So I just wanted to clarify that.
Yeah, and just so you guys know, you go check this out. The article is at reasonablefaith.org. The article has to do with circularity and evidences for Jesus' resurrection. This is Dr. Craig. Continued on, guys. Again, you guys all jump in here, okay? My studied view, this is Dr. Craig quoting now, then, is that one first establishes theism on the basis of the arguments of natural theology, like the cosmological, teleological, axiological, and ontological arguments, so that when one comes to explaining the facts pertinent to Jesus of Nazareth, one may include as part of one's background information the existence of the God of natural theology. You misunderstood the defender's lectures. There, I challenge the assumption that the probability of the resurrection on our background information is very low, precisely because we can include God's existence as part of our background information. Listen to what he says here. Here we go. Here's the punch. We've already completed our natural theology before we come to an examination of Christian evidences. Now, listen. Can you just receive this with as much humility as you can possibly muster up? When we've said that his methodology is to first get to general theism and then later on get to the resurrection and everything else, it wasn't because we just don't like evidential apologetics. Right. We really just, like, you know, he's the evidentialist, we're the presuppositionalists, we're the Vantillians, and he's the, you know, whatever. This is an issue of, like, this is what the man says. He does it in debate. He says right here, from his own pen, his own fingers, no one does pens anymore, okay, he says that you first start with natural theology, and then you move to Christian evidences. Now, I want to ask the question, is that the methodology of Jesus? Is it the methodology of the Apostle Paul? Paul doesn't seem to be doing that. In Athens, he goes to what they clearly display a dependence upon and a knowledge of the true and living God. He touches it. He shows how they're imaging God. And then he commands them to repent. God commanding them to repent.
I think a lot has to do with what we're out to achieve.
Right.
What are we trying to do? And if at the end of an evening you've moved someone from atheism to agnosticism, who cares? And if you've moved them from agnosticism to a general belief in God, who cares? Mm-hmm. And then you look through the Bible and you say, is a minister supposed to be a spokesman for God? If he is, I was just kind of almost laughing, except it's sad, looking at 1 Kings 18, where you've got Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal. And it says, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. That's the God Yahweh.
Yes.
Specific. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And then he demonstrated the truthful claims of Yahweh by the miracle that took place. But what are we trying to do? What is the objective of the minister when he goes into any public venue? I would hope it is to bring people to faith in Christ. Otherwise, you leave them just as dead in their sin as they ever were.
Right.
Well, I think it kind of jives with the whole idea. Obviously, we don't believe this because we're Reformed. We believe that God chooses us before time. But if you don't believe that, chances are you believe that God makes you able, and then you believe. Mm-hmm. So it's almost like bringing them to general theism is kind of like that preparation of the heart. Mm. And then they're equipped to believe in the real God. Yeah, like we have to hit that step first, though.
Yeah. Yeah, or soften the blow a bit.
Yeah.
Yeah, like it's almost like an attempt to soften the blow. Mm. I'm going to have some pretty hard truths to tell you in a little bit. So let me try to like ease the pain. Like by maybe saying maybe there's something bigger than us. Agreed? Yeah. Disagree? Like, you know, it's I'm not saying that people argue necessarily in that fashion. I'm saying like I'm trying to figure out what the motive behind it is. Because when I hear William Lane Craig before an audience saying, well, I'm not arguing for the God of Christianity, I'm arguing for general theism, I want to ask a question. What in the world would you spend time doing that for? Like, mm-hmm. why? Yeah. I quit your job. Because that's a horrible thing to be engaged in. Like, there's mockery today because of people who believe in God, just religious people. Like, why would you want to be like, you know, like, why would you want to be put out before the culture as some religious nut, like, you know, believes in a God? Like, you know, like, if it's not for Christ, then what's the point? Yeah. Like, you know, why sacrifice everything if it's not for Jesus and people can know him? Listen, let me express this in a way, because someone might be saying, I don't get where you're going with this, Jeff. Here's the point. You cannot wear two hats as a Christian. Mm. You cannot put on the hat over here of the evangelist and then, like, remove the hat for a bit and then go, okay, now I'm the apologist over here. Like, let me try to, like, mm-hmm. reason over here. That's the issue. It's you're wearing too many hats, okay?
There's too much at stake. The gospel's at stake. And if you say, if you're talking to someone on a Tuesday, hey, I want to talk about the general principle of there being a God, and will you come back on Thursday? Maybe we can talk more. And then Sunday, 3 weeks from now, we'll get into some really good stuff. We have no guarantee they're going to be alive that long.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'm going to say, what's the moral issue here? Okay, listen, this is where it gets serious. Okay, it's not a matter of, like, really trying to be nasty, but it becomes a serious issue, like a moral question. And by the way, this isn't just Jeff Durbin, like, just going on a limb saying, I think it's a moral issue. You can listen to the debate between Dr. Bonson and Dr. Sproul. Excellent debate on methodology. And that's what Dr. Bonson said. Like, this is a question of, like, what moral requirement do we have in apologetics before God? It's a moral issue. Okay, that is where it ultimately comes down on.
Men and brethren, what shall we do? Can you come back in a few weeks?
Yeah.
No, repent.
Yeah.
Yep, exactly.
It's a moral question about whether or not you advance this enterprise with a commitment to Christ as Lord or not. Mm-hmm. Like, who do you come before an audience as obedient to? Is it like I'm underneath his authority, Christ is king, and he is the Savior, and you all, God commands you to repent and trust in the Savior? Mm-hmm. Or do we come saying, hey, listen, maybe there's something out there. Maybe there's some kind of like a creator out there. I mean, this couldn't have all made itself, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, you really believe that? Where'd all the information come from? What do you think? And someone goes, yeah, like there's a lot of information. Maybe there's something bigger than me. Thanks, man. You just gave me a whole new view on spirituality. You know, they walk away like, what have I done? I've left them in death.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Like, what's the whole point? Like, why?
Well, the idea was to make it easier for them to understand or more logical by our human terms, or even maybe just easier to hear.
Right.
But that's the opposite.
You've got atheist friends. Mm-hmm. Like, what have we accomplished? Honestly, like, do I feel like I'm satisfied if, like, I've really sat down, like, at Denny's with somebody over, like, dinner? We had this long discussion into the night hours talking about, like, information in the cell and blah, 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 blah. We get all these places. We never talk about Christ. Never talk about repentance and salvation. And they walk away and they go, you know, you've really made – you give me some things to think about.
Mm-hmm.
And they go away. And, you know, like, what have I
– Now I'm still going to go decide what I believe.
Right.
By my own strength, by my own whatever.
Now I'm going to go and investigate the claims of Buddha and Zoroaster and Confucius and see, like, if I can pull something together.
Mm. And we've confirmed to them their right to have God be placed in the dock and see whether we feel good about that rather than the proclamation of God the judge commanding them to come to him because they've defied his holiness and they need atonement more than anything else in this world.
Let me let you hear a clip of a debate with Dr. William Lane Craig and Lawrence Krauss, physicist professor at ASU. This is the beginning of the debate. I want you to hear and just think through what's being said from a Christian perspective on a debate over the existence of God. Excuse the
ladies
fuzziness.
And gentlemen of the jury, let us begin. As I said before, the question before us this evening is whether there is sufficient evidence for the existence of God.
All right, now let's...
Sorry about the didgeridoo.
So yeah, sorry about the fuzz. It's going to get really crazy here in a second. But let me just say this, entering this, it's a bit dangerous to be in the presence of God as rebels questioning his existence. That's all, like first thing. Now, listen, that's the world we live in. I acknowledge that. We're all rebels against the king. Without Christ, without his grace, none of us would come to God. There's no God seeker. But let's just talk about the biblical facts going on here. Here you have a gathering of sinners, rebels against the king, who are being asked to be the judge and the jury about whether or not there is sufficient evidence for God's existence. Now, as a Christian, we acknowledge that is the perplexing moment we're in. But you have to get to the background of this and say, at the same time, it is offensive to a holy God to have people gathered in a room saying, let's see if there's sufficient evidence to my own satisfaction to whether or not there's evidence for this God's existence. Now, I have a question. Take that courtroom setting here and transfer it for a moment into the presence of God in heaven. Let me ask you a question. Does it look offensive to a holy God? Does that scene look offensive to God? If you take that room and you transport it before his throne, right? And you have this debate going on before his very feet. Is it offensive to a holy God?
Totally.
Totally.
Let's put it this way. When you go to heaven and you stand before God, he's not going to ask you, do I exist?
Let me ask you.
He's not going to say, how did I do?
Adequate evidence now? What do you think? Okay, so let's continue on. By the way, it's going to squeal here for a second. So if you have your car radio going, like turn it down a little bit.
Dr. Craig, the floor is yours.
Good evening. Delighted and honored to have the opportunity this evening to discuss with you the question, is there evidence for God? And I'm privileged to be doing this with such an eminent scientist as Dr. Krauss. I hope that the debate tonight will be both enlightening as well as entertaining. Now, at one level...
Okay, a couple things just to talk in a sense of like a methodology. There are always these quiet assumptions, not announced, that are always going on. They're sort of in the air. It's in the atmosphere. And this is the thing when, in a sense, someone says, teach me to do apologetics. Honestly, it's stuff like that. It's you just walked into a debate, and there's all these assumptions everyone sort of like is carrying along into the debate. But you got to ask the question, do you have any justification for that assumption right there, that thing that just happened right there? Mm. Here's this debate, this room full of people gathered together to discuss, is there sufficient evidence for God's existence? You be the judge and jury. What's quietly assumed there? That there are such things as truths? Mm. That that honesty is important? That integrity is important? Like, is anybody assuming that Dr. Craig or Dr. Krauss are going to walk up there and just blatantly lie? Or how about, like, you know, if they, like, you know, they don't like how the debate's going, are they allowed to, like, run across the stage and, like, sucker punch, like, the other debate opponent? No, what's quietly assumed the entire time? Integrity, honesty, truth, that there are such things as proofs, like evidence. Hey, how about this? The very question of the debate goes like this. Is there sufficient evidence for God's existence? What does evidence assume? Uniformity in nature, laws of logic.
Yep.
Like, here's the thing. You want to know how, like, simple apologetics is as a Christian? There you go, right there. Stop giving those assumptions away and letting them be quietly assumed without being justified. You see, that's the beginning of this whole discussion. Dr. Craig walks into this debate in his heart, believing in Christ as Lord and Savior, but he's allowing the unbelievers in the audience and the unbeliever he's debating to quietly assume things that do not belong to them. They belong to God. He said, I wouldn't mind so much entering a debate that was titled, Is There Sufficient Evidence for God's Existence? As long as I was allowed to go in there and show that they already knew it walking in. Otherwise, they wouldn't have wanted to be a part of a debate questioning whether or not there were such things as evidences and whether or not they mattered.
God doesn't believe there's such a thing as an atheist.
No, he doesn't, John Sampson. We'll be right back. We got another hour to go, and it's going to be awesome. Stay with us. ApologiaRadio.com.
How many books do you know of that address topics of education and welfare, local government, state government, taxation, money and banking, free markets, courts, war and the military, and the executive power? How many books do you know actually talk about these topics from a biblical perspective and set forth all of the issues, ideas, the history, and the hurdles, and the blueprints for the way forward? Hi, I'm Joel McDermott with AmericanVision.org. In Restoring America One County at a Time, I cover all these topics and more, showing you how America was once free, how those freedoms were lost, and giving you an uncompromising biblical approach to get those freedoms back. I focus on practical steps, local solutions, personal sacrifices, and it has a multi-generational vision. So don't just sit around talking about restoring America. Actually do something. And you can start by getting my book, Restoring America One County at a Time, at AmericanVision.org.
Power of the Beast Cannon. Fire.
And we're back, ApologiaRadio.com. Welcome back, guys. Get us at ApologiaRadio.com. Subscribe to us on iTunes. Go to John Sampson's website, effectualgrace.com. Also get him at Monergism's theological site. It is
reformationtheology.com.
There you go. All right, so we're back right here, apologiaradio.com. Hey guys, listen, we're talking about Christian apologetics and biblical apologetics methodology, all those things. I'm going to continue on briefly before we get into the issue of substitutionary atonement of Jesus, talking about Craig on God's existence.
It seems to me indisputable that there's evidence for God. To say that there's evidence for some hypothesis is just to say that that hypothesis is more probable, given certain facts, than it would have been without them. That is to say, there's evidence for some hypothesis, H, if the probability of H is greater on the evidence and background information than on the background information alone. That is to say, the probability of H on E and B is greater than the probability of H on B alone. Now, in the case of God, if we let G stand for the hypothesis that God exists, it seems to me indisputable that God's existence is more probable given certain facts, like the origin of the universe, the complex order of the universe, the existence of objective moral values, and so forth, than it would have been without them. That is, the probability of G on E and B is greater than the probability of G on B alone. And I suspect that even most atheists would agree with that statement. So the question, is there evidence for God, isn't really very debatable. Rather, the really interesting question is whether God's existence is more probable than not. That is the probability of G on E and B greater than 50%? Now, I'll leave it up to you to assess that probability. My purpose in tonight's debate is much more modest, to share with you.
Enough said. This isn't meant to take down the man. It's to talk about the methodology. Mm-hmm. And that methodology, a methodology that comes before an audience with an opportunity to defend the gospel, to proclaim the gospel to them, to invite them to repent from sin, to trust in Christ. That's an opportunity, and to blow that opportunity by talking about the probable existence of God, I think is a demonstration of what we're just aiming at. Mm-hmm. The methodology is off.
Repent because God probably exists.
Mm-hmm. Right. Wow. Yeah, not a very strong, I think, foundation to tell somebody they need to repent in a hurry, mm-hmm. To turn to a holy God, to turn to Christ, to come and die, to be willing to lay everything down, to trust in this Messiah, when you tell them that God very probably exists. I'll leave it up to you to decide whether it's better than 50%. Mm. And what if in my own thinking I think, no, it's not really breaking that threshold, Dr. Mm-hmm. Craig. I really think it's still kind of at 40, 60 to me. So like, it's not a reason to repent. And giving the audience the idea that, hey, God very probably exists, perhaps you should repent. I'll leave it up to you to decide whether or not he does. Like, if it's better than 50. You know, that's just the methodology, I think, that has got us to a place where the proclamation of the gospel is diminished in its power. Mm. Because you see, think about like the saints of the past, men like Whitfield. He came from
England.
Your place, by the way.
Your place.
That island over there.
Yeah, that place over there across the pond. And you think guys like Edwards, you think about guys like Spurgeon, you think about like the preachers of the past that like brought like reformation and revival amongst God's people. And you think about the gospel being proclaimed in clarity. These men proclaimed the gospel with like an emphasis on like the sinfulness of man, the holiness of God, and the demand of God to repent and believe in his Messiah. And it wasn't like a maybe situation. It was like, you're a sinner before God. He has you hanging over hell right now.
What scares me is, as a minister standing before God and him saying, okay, so your message was that I probably existed.
Right.
Really?
You get the point?
Yeah.
There you go. Enough said. John, let's talk about the atonement. Because that's the whole point, right? I mean, we talk about, you know, this methodology is wrong. Well, it's wrong because of where it gets us. It doesn't get us to this. When you argue from a position of general theism and then go, oh, now I've got you come. Okay, now can we talk about Jesus? Like, we're missing the whole point. Like, we should be aimed constantly at the cross. Paul says, like, to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. Mm-hmm. And, like, that was the emphasis. And people were coming to die in droves in the first century. And all over the world today, you've got Christians dying in India. You've got Christians dying in Egypt right now. You've got Christians dying all over the planet in China in the underground church to die for a particular Savior with a particular message. And it all aims on the cross. So when we talk about Reformed theology, we talk about things like TULIP. We talk about total depravity, unconditional election. We talk about limited atonement or particular redemption or definite atonement. It's always the catch. It's always the hook that people go, I'm not going there. Why? Like, why do you think it is that, what do you think it is that Christians aren't understanding, like that they get hung up on definite atonement or limited atonement? Because people will say, I'm a four-pointer, not doing that five-point, not the number, not that limited atonement jazz. What do you think it is that we're not understanding?
We're not understanding the need for atonement altogether, which is the heart cry of this generation. You know, God is generally just wonderful. He's good. And to them, that means he's loving, he's merciful, he's just omnibenevolent. He's just there for them. He's glad they've turned out as wonderfully as they have. And most people are not in their homes at night sleeping or getting restless nights because they're fearing the wrath of God because no one's told them about it. They've only heard about a God who loves them, who has a wonderful plan for their life. If someone got up and said, you know, God hates you and has a terrible plan for your life, it might be more accurate when you actually read through the Bible. He hates the wicked all day, Psalm 5:5 says. Mm. And so you go through the Gospels and you don't hear what we've been saturated with, which is God loves you, Jesus died for you. And I remember one of the objections I've heard is the error of evangelism. And they say, look, you know, I go up to people and say, God loves you, Jesus died for you, don't you care? And I said, well, like, would you be prepared to abandon your methodology and read through the Bible and the New Testament and see if that's how the apostles went about? Was that their message? You don't find that. You don't find them using those words. And so when we come to the issue of atonement, people don't even want to look at it a lot of times outside of the faith, but even inside, we assume that we understand that. I may not understand the things I want to get into, eschatology, and I want to know, you know, all this and the beast and who's that and is it Kissinger? Oh, no, he's getting a little old now. He's going to be hard for everybody to follow him as the beast, you know, because he's getting old and, you know, on a walker maybe. And, you know, so we're into a lot of things and we don't realize the implications of the cross, that God demands 100% faultless, perfect obedience. And if you can't do that, you'd better find someone who can do it for you. Mm-hmm. And when we come to the issue of definite atonement, it just seems like that we're limiting the atonement. And every Christian who believes anything about Christ doesn't want to do that. And so it's an unfortunate word that in the English language, at least, in that acrostic TULIP, the T-U-L, IP, the L is where most people struggle. You can be a four-point Calvinist for years and then say, well, you know, I'm a Calvinist, but I have a problem with this L. And we call them Christmas Calvinists because it's no L. And the reason for that is because... the reason for that is no one wants to limit the atonement, but unless we're universalists who believe that everybody will be saved, on both sides of the aisle on this debate, so-called, within Christianity, everyone limits the atonement, either in its power, which is what I believe the Arminians do. They give a a message that says man is now savable because of the cross, or else the extent, because we believe that Christ died effectively, but not for everybody, but for those the Father gave to him. And that is scandalous to our idea of democracy. We're not used to living in a kingdom where the king rules and reigns and his word goes as the law of the land. We're used to saying, but don't I get to vote? Don't I get my equal right? And God says, if I do with what is mine, have I not a right to it? And he thunders back in Romans 9 saying, who are you to even ask if this doesn't seem fair? So it all comes back to election. If we really understand election, God's right to choose, we can get the fact that he can choose a people, and Christ dies for that same group, and the Holy Spirit effectively draws that group. But outside of a democratic understanding, we're not going to get there, because the democratic view is not the view of the Bible. God rules, reigns, does what he likes with what he has.
Yeah, and so someone says to you, John, like, I just can't fathom a God, because I get hung up on this limited atonement that Jesus only died for his people. So, like, I just can't fathom a God that would do that, that would actually create people knowing that that he wasn't gonna provide for their salvation. You know, I it seems like simplistic to me to answer that, but like, what do you say?
I think the problem goes back to then you've really not understood election. Then yeah. Your problem is not limited atonement. Your problem is you don't believe in unconditional election.
Yeah.
And you have to start with the basis that God is good, God is just, and when all those that were the angels that fell, God never provided any redemption for any of them, and no heavenly angel, no holy angel ever batted an eyelid. They're all still singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But when we come down to humanity, we've got so much more in common with an Adolf Hitler and a Stalin that after 1,000 years of torment, we say, isn't that enough now? Come on. And so we've still got more in common with defiled human rebellious sinners than we do with the holiness of God, which is where the Bible is. And God assumes his holiness and his goodness, and as a good God, he has to judge sin. And if he never provided redemption for anyone, God would still be just.
Yeah.
He owes no one mercy.
Yeah, I always say that the hidden assumption there is that God owes people mercy.
Yes.
He owes them grace. And I want to just suggest to anyone listening to this for the first time, if you've ever been hung up before on limited atonement, definite atonement, particular redemption, you know, the issue really here is this. I want you to think through this question. Every single time you come with an objection, is God required to give anybody mercy and grace? Like, as you give the objections to what we're saying is the biblical view on the atonement, ask yourself, as you're bringing that objection, this question: is God required to give mercy and grace to any wretch? So I agree. I think that it rests not just on a simple question of limited atonement. Let's go to the verses.
Mm-hmm.
I think it comes down to a question of, like, what's our condition?
Yes.
What is God's condition? And what is required of God as a holy God and a good God? What is he required to do with sinners such as us?
And it also comes down to total depravity. If we really buy into that, which is what the Bible teaches, then God would have to effectively draw them and have the means by which he draws that group of people, which is the cross of Christ.
Coming at you from 1360 KPXQ Faith Talk, ApologiaRadio.com. Get to subscribe to us on iTunes. We're back in the studio with the girl, Joy Temby. What's up, girl?
Not a whole lot.
What up, girl? And Luke Pearson.
Yo, yo.
And me, Jeff Durbin. We're also in the studio with our boy, John Sampson from Effectual Grace.
Did it again.
I'm not working today.
Effectual.
Effectual. I'm all making fun of his British accent. I can't even get the word effectual out.
Did you have your breakfast this morning?
I did. You guys got to forgive me. I'm having like a little problem. I have this long-term difficult problem. It's sort of let me pull me up. Chris, let me get – see, I was all ready to get – okay, let me try it again. Let's restart this. Okay, this is my problem. Ready, everyone? No? No? It doesn't work. It's not working. I don't have any sound.
This isn't a very effectual point you're making.
I don't know, a relaxed brain, but I ain't punchy, you know. It's just the way I talk here.
That's okay. I was just trying to get
you got hit too many times.
I was just trying to get to my Rocky Balboa quote where he says he has a
relaxed. I'd like to explain something. I ain't punchy. I got what you call a relaxed brain, but I ain't punchy, It's just the way I talk here.
So that's just my excuse for not being able to get words out. Okay, so listen, John, I wanted to ask you the question, what for you is the number one reason for embracing particular redemption, limited atonement? For you, what's the number one reason?
I'd have to start off by saying I haven't always embraced that doctrine as a Christian. In fact, the first 20 years as a Christian, I didn't. But what began to convince me was the consistency of the message. And what really became apparent was in the two schemes that are out there outside of universalism, which is the heresy that says everybody will be saved. There's the two schemes of Arminianism and Calvinism. The Arminian scheme, what I came to understand, produces or has three groups in view. Let me explain. In their concept, and it's one I used to hold, the Father chooses those that he foresaw would believe in Christ. So that's one group. Then the Son of God dies for everyone, past, present, future people, in what we would call a universal atonement. That's a second group. And then third group is the Holy Spirit then seeks to woo or to draw those who hear the gospel. And that's still a third group, because I'm sure we all would understand this. Not everybody hears the gospel of Christ. So in Arminian theology, though it's not really articulated this way, there are three groups: the Father choosing those who believe, the Son dying for everyone, and the Holy Spirit trying to draw those who are hearing the gospel. What I saw in the Reformed message, which Spurgeon just called Reformed theology, biblical Christianity, of course, when someone says, I don't believe Reformed theology, I hear that as, I don't believe what the Bible teaches, but let's talk about that.
Yeah.
But what I saw was consistency. The Father chooses a group of people, planned redemption for them. The Son accomplished redemption for them. And then the Holy Spirit applies redemption to them. There's a consistency of the message, and that would to me be the number one reason.
Number one reason. So the unity in the plan of redemption is a key component.
The other view, to be bold, undermines the unity of the Godhead.
Okay, right. Because you have the Father choosing, the Son dying, the Holy Spirit.
It's as if the Son says, look, I know you chose a group of people, you gave them to me, John 6:37, but I've got a better idea. I want to die for everybody. Mm. Can you imagine that conversation taking place? No. And then John 6, Jesus actually makes it clear, my will, my purpose is to do the will of him who sent me. And what is that? That of all he's given me, I raise it up on the last day.
Yeah.
And so Jesus says, my will is to take that gift he's given to me and bring all of them in that group up to eternal life. And how will he do that? By his death.
Yeah, and if somebody were to say, well, the Father's given everyone to Jesus, well, then everyone's raised up, universalism.
Yes.
And that's why churches that have been historically Arminian in their soteriology have gone off into universalism. There have been, you can do the historical study, denominations that have moved from a Arminian view into a universalism because of those questions. When they arise, and people, the savvy thinker starts getting into this, well, if the Father has chosen everybody for salvation, if Jesus died for everybody, and God's trying to save everybody, then everybody must be saved.
Yeah, if Jesus does a good job of bringing them all up to eternal life. If you look at one verse alone, if you said, John, what would be one verse you could go to? Unless you're a universalist, we start the sentence that way, John 6:44 leaves you either in universalism or Reformed theology. Mm. Because you've got, no one can come to me, Jesus said. No one can, that talks about ability, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So everyone drawn is given eternal life. That hits you like a ton of bricks when you see John 6:44. Arminianism doesn't survive the scrutiny of that one verse because you can't come unless you're drawn, but everyone who is drawn gets eternal life.
That's right. So just I'm going to throw a point in here that's very important. When I think through the issue of the atonement, you know, I'm going to look at passages in the Old Testament that actually God gives us the dress rehearsal for the atonement of Christ, and that's with the animal sacrifices, the high priest. When the high priest offered the animal sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, he wasn't offering it for the Philistines.
Mm-hmm.
He did not offer it for the people outside of Israel. He was offering it for the people of Israel, the people who were there. He would lay his hands and confess the sins of the people onto the scapegoat. He wasn't doing that. He wasn't confessing the sins of the Philistines onto the scapegoat. He's confessing the sins of God's people onto the scapegoat. So I'm going to think through like those pictures, but I look at Jesus in John 10.
Just jumping on what you just said, that ephod that he wore, he had two onyx engraved gemstones on his shoulders, and then on them were engraved the names of the 12 tribes, and then he had the priestly breastplate. And fastened to the ephod were the 12 gems, each representing the 12 tribes. He went on behalf of the people of God. You're absolutely right. And he made intercession for the people and brought sacrifice on behalf of the people. You pick up that theme in the New Testament, Jesus as the high priest. If we get time in the next session, I'd just love to read John 17. Just read it and see who he's interceding for as the high priest. And then who he's dying for. And it's the one same group, the people of God. It's as if Jesus has not the 12 stones of Israel on his tunic, but representing the people of God scattered abroad, as John 11:52 speaks of.
Yeah, and it's an excellent point. John 10, Jesus said, this is what hits it for me. John 10, Jesus says, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Then he says, further, I am the good shepherd. He says that he knows his sheep, and they know me. As the Father knows me, I know the Father. I laid down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. And then Jesus says to the Jews in the very same passage, he says, you don't believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear, and they follow. He's a good shepherd, lays his life down for the sheep. You don't believe because you are not of my sheep.
Not everybody's one of his sheep.
John 10.
Apology Radio. We'll be right back.
I guess what we do is just drive around this circle here. It should be the second left exit. There's the hotel. Hey, look, kids. There's Big Ben and there's Parliament.
There it is, there it is, there it is.
I know. I can't seem to get over to the left, honey. I'll try next time. Sorry. We'll get out of this jam in a minute. Kids. Big Ben, Parliament, again. Yes.
We know, Big Ben.
Parliament. Look, kids, forget it. It's amazing. I cannot get left. There's Big Ben, kids. Parliament.
So, hey, John, is that little circle really like that? Is it difficult?
I maybe have come at it from the other angle, but I don't remember it quite like that. But yeah. I'm sure it could be.
Yeah.
From another angle.
Yeah.
I got actually a friend who works in Parliament and member of Parliament and. It's funny. He's got a strange accent when he speaks on the BBC radio, and then he's another thing altogether when he talks to me.
Yeah.
It's very funny.
Hello.
Yes. Today in Parliament, the Queen almost tripped over her robe, but tragedy was averted by. Let's not get into it.
All right, hey, we're back. Apology Radio with John Sampson. Guys, pick up his book.
Effectualgrace.com
is where you want to get it. It's 12 whatabouts, and it's answering questions about God's sovereignty and election. And I want to talk to you, John, about definite atonement, particular redemption. Give us John 17.
just looking at that text, again, bearing in mind what the Old Testament high priest did, which was the type, the shadow of what Christ would do. Hebrews calls Christ the great high priest. We even, if you've got a Bible open, I would encourage you to read it, and you'll probably see a chapter heading something like Christ High Priestly Prayer. It's the night before he's crucified. And I just want to highlight who he's praying for and what he's praying for, and just highlighting it by emphasizing certain words. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. If you read through the passage, he says, I consecrate myself for their sake. I do not ask for these also, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one. On down the list, he says, I've made known to them your name. I in them. It's just, he's not praying for everybody. He's praying for the people of God. He's praying for the children of God. And the message is, he's dying for them the very next day. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep, which is what you brought out. He died for the children of God scattered abroad. He gave himself for the church. Acts 20:28, the church which he purchased with his own blood. Typifying what we read in Isaiah 53, which is he makes many to be accounted righteous and he shall bear their iniquities. He bears the iniquities of those he makes righteous. He ransomed people. Revelation 5, actual people, an actual atonement. You were slain by your blood. You redeemed, you ransomed people for God from or out of every tribe and language and people and nation. Again, it's not all without exception. It's all without distinction. He saves, he redeems the high, the low, the prince, the pauper, the king, and the peasant. He does it all. He saves every kind of people group, which was historically the reason for world missions, because they realized Christ has got sheep in that tribe somewhere. Let's go round them up.
Yeah.
So, and that's an important point right there. People will ask the question about, like, well, if it's true that he only died for the elect and only paid for their sins, they'll say, why do missions? But I say, if he didn't die for the elect,
there's no hope for missions.
Then why missions, right? It's reversible. And I think Christians who are reformed and understand this, like, no, stop again letting somebody take something that really ultimately belongs to your position like that. Well, then why do missions? No.
Jesus
why
didn't
missions?
Come for a general blob of humanity. He came for specific names. Your name is engraven on his hands, if you like. He came for you. He came with you on his mind. And Scripture says he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, not weeping. Well, I really tried to save Anna Stevenson, but look, she's rejected me. I'm going to be sad for all eternity as a savior.
Yeah.
No, he accomplished the Father's will. He, when he said it is finished, he paid for all the sins of God's people. The angel announcement on his birth was, he shall save his people from their sins. The question we need to ask is, did he? Answer that. You've got your question answered on the atonement.
He shall save his people from their sins.
He not just try to. He will save his people from their sins.
Apology Radio will be right back.
What is time, mate? The Samson. Feel at home? Yeah, come on, John. That's Parliament. We got the Parliament up in here.
Is this the Parliament you were talking about? Your buddy, your citizen Parliament?
No. It's not this guy? I'm not impressed any longer. I thought it was Parliament.
He doesn't sound very British either.
Yeah, and he doesn't. I'm sorry, we just totally blew that. We were way off. All right.
Sounds sweet, like Jamaica.
But
Jamaica,
it sounds
Jamaica,
biblical. Jamaica. It's Jamaica. Biblical. He's talking about Swing Down, Sweet Chariot.
Oh.
See?
Really?
So it's not a complete loss. it does
great work. Great segue.
It works somewhat. So, hey, John, here's where okay, obviously, listen, guys, you listen to this show, you're like, well, that's a lot, but is that all? No. Guys, come on. We could spend, like, probably a year of episodes on the atonement.
Absolutely.
And, like, the meaning of the atonement and, like, the priesthood.
Yes.
Christ's priesthood. Like, the old. We could literally spend, like, semesters of seminary courses, like, in
to
on
say
this
we
issue.
Just scratch the surface is an insult to the word scratch.
Yes, it really is. Now, here's another insult to, like, really make it sort of glib, but people are going to say, but John, like, you're missing, like, a clear verse in Scripture, all right?
Mm-hmm.
And here's the verse they'll go to, like, almost every time. It's 1 John, and it's chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This is John, okay? Here you go. Here's what he says. John, mm-hmm, John, mm-hmm. Here's John, okay? Mm-hmm. Here you go. Mm-hmm. So he says.
Go, Johnny.
There you go. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. You're wrong, John. John says,
mm-hmm.
You're wrong.
You want me to respond?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah.
Okay.
No, I'm saying.
I know.
You're a pastor.
Right.
We've done this. Every believer that believes
absolutely.
In the atonement of Christ.
I struggled with that text for a good 8 months. And that was because I came with my Gentile eyes to the text, not realizing that John, as a Jew, was speaking about ours in a Jewish sense and then the whole world. One of the things I did in the book that I wrote was between pages 56 and 58, write out John's 10 uses of the word world, and to show that though it's one Greek word, cosmos, there are 10 different meanings depending on context. So you've got to be very careful. We assume whole world means every single living person ever out there. However, John's own definition of what he's talking about can be found in John 11:52, where he says the children of God scattered abroad. And then John also wrote Revelation 5, which we've already just talked about, which is ransom people for God out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's John's definition of what redemption accomplished. But here's where I go with it. I kind of trip people up a little bit when I'm asked that question. I say, that's a problem verse for you if you believe in a universal atonement. They said, no, it's a problem for you. No, I said, it's a problem for you. It says, he is the propitiation for our sins. If we believe in a real propitiation, which is God's wrath removed by means of a sacrifice, if you believe in a real propitiation, not a potential one, a real one, everybody will be saved. You're back with universalism because if Jesus propitiated everybody's sin who has ever lived, no one will be under double jeopardy, Jesus paying for sins and then people paying for sins. That would be unjust of God for punishment to be meted out twice, one time on Jesus, one time again, second time on people in hell. So it's actually a problem verse for the other side if you understand that there's a real propitiation. So I believe what that is saying is Jesus makes propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, not just Jewish people, but for the sins of people around the whole world. That's John's definition, John 11:52.
That's right. That's right. And
oh, yes, I've read about that in the Bible.
Mr. Rogers agrees with you, by the way. You see, I think it's important to notice that is that as believers, we constantly are reminding ourselves on this show and all of us of this, like, we got to come to the text and, like, read it in its context, in its whole context, in the immediate context. Who's speaking? Like, what's the audience? Like, what was the cultural context of the time?
People so often just say all means all. No, it doesn't. Yeah. Not always.
Yeah. Not
when a woman, you know, a mother gets in a car and she's got four kids and she's running about and got to get to the grocery store. She says, are we all here? She's not talking about everybody on the planet.
Right.
She's talking about her family. Yeah. And every time a school teacher says, are we all here? Can we start the class? She's, you know, the teacher's not talking about everybody on the planet. She's talking about the people that have signed up for the class. We use the word always in context.
Yeah. Mm. And sometimes
it means everybody, but that's actually rare in the Bible.
Yeah.
It's actually rare.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that what we can all grant.
All have sinned. That's universal.
Yes. And what we can grant is that a major problem in the New Testament coming, the kingdom of God breaking into history, Jews and Gentiles now together in one family of God,
A major problem in the first century generation is just that division between Jew and Gentile, and it's a perplexing issue for those early Jews that are believers in Christ now, that they have to eat with Gentiles now. They're eating, you know, the communion, the fellowship is happening. You know, grant that it was a very, very serious issue for early first century,
yep.
The early first century church, the issue of Jew and Gentile division, distinction now coming together, yep. It was a major issue. And so for Jews who believe in this Jewish Messiah now, to be now linked up with other Gentiles who believe in the same Messiah, saved by the same Messiah, fellowshipping together in one house of God, it's a real issue. And Paul's going to deal with that in Galatians. Look, grant that, like Galatians, pretty serious issue of justification, Jew-Gentile distinction situations, works, law, all those different things. It's a real serious issue.
It would have been huge news to understand Jesus died for people outside of Israel. You're kidding.
Right. People don't understand that. Very serious issue. Like if he's the Jewish Messiah, he's the Jewish Messiah. Like they're missing the whole, like,
I've been saved by a Jew.
Right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so you're saying to make it simple in a burst, John's point here is speaking not just us, Jews, but this for the whole world.
Yep.
Jew, Gentile, every tribe, tongue, nation.
Not all without exception, but all without distinction. And certainly, again, it's a problem for the other side if there was a real propitiation
and
taking place.
One question to ask you real fast, by definition, and then I'll hand over to Joy. Propitiation, what's it mean?
Wrath being removed by means of a sacrifice.
Okay. So how does that give us any better understanding of this text? If it's a wrath being removed by means of a sacrifice, if it means Jesus fully absorbs the wrath and satisfies the Father, how does that help us with this text in showing that it's not a propitiation blanket over all of humanity?
Because if it was a blanket for all humanity, everybody would be saved. Everyone would be out from under the wrath of God, and John 3:36 wouldn't be true, which says that the unbeliever is still under the wrath of God.
Mm. Yes. So Jesus fully satisfying the wrath of God, being a propitiation, if it was for the sins of the whole world, it means everyone's sins are covered because Jesus already satisfied that. So someone says to you, well, all their sins are covered, but they don't believe. That's why it's not like actually connected to them, because there's no belief to actually appropriate that atonement or that propitiation because they don't believe. What do you say to them then?
Are they saying then that the only sin that will cause them to not be in heaven is the sin of unbelief? Then you ask them the question, did Jesus die for the sin of unbelief? Mm. And if they say no, then no one will ever say no. That's the problem.
Right. They'll say yes.
And everyone who's a believer now were in unbelief.
Yeah.
So we've committed that sin.
Yeah.
So somewhere along the line, it had to be forgiven.
Yeah. If Jesus died for the sins of every person who's ever lived, all their sins, then he also died for the sin of unbelief. Do you see how a denial of the biblical view of the atonement will lead to universalism?
Mm-hmm.
People say, it's not a big deal. No one can figure this out, John. Great minds have tried to do it for such a long time. It is a big deal.
Yes, it is.
Because you're losing the atonement and its significance, and we're losing grace.
And people fall back on their tradition, and people fall back on their method of evangelism, which is we go up to someone and say, God loves you, Jesus died for you. And again, I ask them, show me an apostle doing that.
Yes. Exactly. You show me.
Christ died for sinners. You've offended. I've offended a holy God. The great news is God's love for the world is seen in his giving of his son for everyone who'll believe in him. Yeah. Even there's a limit.
Yeah.
Only the believers get in.
Yeah.
But Christ died for sinners. And anyone, you, John, you, Mary, you, George, you call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Well, how do I know if I'm elect? You find out after you're in the kingdom.
That's right.
It's a family secret.
It's a family secret. It's a family recipe. That's nice.
You walk through the door that says, whosoever will may come, and then you look back at the door and you see over the doorway, chosen before the foundation of the world.
Right. Every believing one would have eternal life. That's the truth of God. And so the call of the gospel is to call people to repentance and faith, not to say, Jesus died for you, he loves you so much, won't you give them a chance?
Our job is not to find out who the elect are, is to preach the gospel to everyone. But we know going in, only the elect will believe. Acts 13:48, all who were appointed to eternal life believed.
One loving and respectful encouragement to believers coming from a person that used to say this. We need to stop using terminology like let Jesus into your heart. Mm-hmm. And we need to stop using terminology like, you know, just give him a chance. Just give him a try. That's devastating.
Try Jesus. Yeah, it's just
horrible. And there's no assurance there, because even if you try him, you might still go to hell.
Mm-hmm. You might go to hell for trying him.
Yeah. Well, and I mean, that actually kind of brings me to another point. Something that I always find very interesting is the whole 4-point Calvin. And I know that we have our own little variations of tulip, but for the sake of everybody kind of knowing what I'm talking about, I'm going to continue to call it tulip and just stick to the old tradition. But, you know, like without the L, you have no P.
Mm-hmm.
Like, where's the perseverance of the saints if, you know what I mean? If there's no actual assurance that you are going to heaven, or, you know, or that, I mean, universalism leads you there to where you call yourself a believer and a follower of Christ. And everybody, he made the propitiation for everybody, but people are still in hell.
You get a Christless and a crossless grace without the L.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
So I always wonder how people, I feel like before just throwing out, I'm a 4-point, you should say, because I think I asked you the last time, one of the last times you were on here, if they were sort of a package deal, or if you can just be like, oh yeah, well, I believe in the T, but you know, not the ULIP.
It really boils down to it. That's great. You know, what I came to understand, and it was a 9-month process, sadly, because of my tradition. And, you know, I don't have tradition. I just believe the Bible. Yes, you do. We've all got tradition. And those most blinded to it.
That's a scholarly response. Yeah. Just stop it. Yes, you do.
Yeah, you do. But if you really buy into total depravity, everything else in the chain of ULIP has to follow. God would have to elect someone unconditionally because you're dead. He's not going to ask you to do something when you're dead. He has to do something for you, and he did it by means of the cross, and he drew you irresistibly, and the grace that has started the work in you will be performed till the day of redemption, because he who started the work will bring it to completion. That the whole message is a message of grace, and right at the center is this blazing cross where Christ gives grace and the gift of faith, not just the ability to believe, but faith itself, which is a love and a trust of Christ. And again, in the form of you just have this, well, he gives us the ability to believe, and then it's up to me. But biblically speaking, faith is a divine gift. Mm-hmm. It's a gift to believe and trust him and love him. That's impossible from a stony heart. He has to take out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh that wants him. And even on our worst day, when we say, I'm not going to believe this anymore, I'm through with this, we say that on a Tuesday. By Thursday, life, because it's in us, comes out, I can't walk away. Where else can I go? You've got the words of eternal life. You know, it's Christ. That's why I know I'm going to heaven, is I didn't start this thing. And I'm not going to get myself out of this, because he started the work and he's put the love in my heart for him. Yeah. And so I'm not banking on, I'm going to feel love in the morning. You know, and you know, people fall out of love all the time with people. But the reason my confidence is I'm going to go all the way to glory is because it's grace that taught my heart to fear. And it's grace that will lead me home.
Yeah, and he will never fall out of love with me.
Yes.
And that's why I am kept secure, because our love will fail, falter. We can fall out of love with anybody, but he will never fall out of love with us. And he has a perfect plan, and he will bring it to completion, because he satisfied his wrath in his son. It was done 2,000 years ago. John Sampson, Joy Temby, Luke Pearson, Jeff Durbin, ApologiaRadio.com.